The last book of the Bible reveals what it will be like when Jesus returns. The end of the book of Revelation describes it this way. Then I, the Apostle John, wrote, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though this passage of Scripture contains details that were not previously revealed, this vision of the future, which John received from the Spirit, is not new. That God would be king, that he is king. He is king of the nations. He is king of kings. Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. The book of Psalms exalts God as Lord of all, repeatedly. Psalms, the hymn book of the Jewish people, contains many calls like this. For example, in Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this truth to the prophet Daniel when he said to him, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And the New Testament looked forward to the time when the Savior would show himself in all the fullness of kingly glory. Paul writes to Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is all consistent with God's holy calling for his chosen people, Israel. Israel was chosen by God, set apart by God for his holy purposes, in order that she might be a light to the nations. That God and his kingship would be proclaimed through them to the rest of the world. From the beginning, Israel was called out from the rest of the world to bring glory to the Lord's name. For example, you may remember earlier on in this sermon series, in Genesis 12, how God chose Abraham and he said that he would bless all of the nations of the world through his descendants, primarily through one descendant, who would be the seed, the promised one. In Exodus, we saw that through Israel, God delivered her in great power in order that Egypt and the other nations would hear of God's glory, specifically that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the nations. And King David as well, he was promised that through his line would come a seed, the seed, who would eventually become the king. And the prophets often spoke of this as well. For example, Isaiah said, I will make you, God said through Isaiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this morning, it is the reoccurring theme that brings us to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And so if you'll open your Bibles there to the little four-chapter book of Malachi. It is the last book of the Old Testament. It is a minor prophet only because it's small, not because its message is not important. It's a minor prophet with a major message. I know that Cornerstone was founded by many Italians, and so you may know the book as Malachi, but it is actually Malachi. And so if you will open there, we will see what the Lord has to say for us this morning. But before we look in Malachi, I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said about the Old Testament and everything that happened that was recorded for us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so we look back into the book of Malachi to learn from their example, which in the book of Malachi is not a good example. But as you know, you can learn from any example, whether it is good or whether it is bad. But there's another reason to turn to Malachi and to listen to his message this morning, and that is that being the last message of the Old Testament, it closes with the same message of every other book that we've been looking at, and that is the Redeemer is coming. Watch for him. Watch for him. He's coming. See, the faithful Old Testament believers looked forward to the promised one. As New Testament believers, we look backward because the promised one has already come. Because Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, but he was sent not only to fulfill the promises to Israel, he was sent to be the Savior of every kind of sinner. So the message of Malachi was meant to produce a longing for the Redeemer, a longing for the coming King. But before we get to the hope of redemption, when that is announced later in the book, God has some very strong things to say to his people. His message may be summed up in five exhortations. And so this morning, God wants you to hear and respond to five admonitions or exhortations. The first is this: rejoice in the king's demonstration of love. That's what Malachi said to the people of Israel. That's what God is saying to us through Malachi this morning. Rejoice in the king's demonstration of love. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, verse 1. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? How's that for the people of God to respond to God that way? How have you loved us? And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The answer to the question is this: I chose to love Jacob but despise Esau, and I destroyed the people who descended from him. And so what is God doing here? God is reminding Israel of his unique covenant love for them and his choice of them that was based not upon their worthiness, but was based upon his sovereign grace and his choice to love them. It was not based upon their goodness, whether real or potential. It was based upon his love, as Moses had said in Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God," he said to them. "The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Malachi says, rejoice. Rejoice that God has demonstrated his love to you. And that's something for us to respond to, isn't it? That's an admonition for us to think about. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God, in his sovereign grace, reached out to you with his gospel. It's not because of your goodness. It's not because he saw great, amazing potential in you and just couldn't resist having you as part of his family. It was because in his grace, he said, there are some helpless, ungodly, pathetic sinners who have given 10 million lifetimes will never be able to save themselves. And I will delight to love them and save them. If you're a believer here this morning, that happened in the heart of God long before you believed. Do you get that? It started with God. It didn't start with you. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the demonstration of the king's love. There's a second admonition, and that is, repent of your dishonor of the king's name. Repent of your dishonor of the king's name. This now is really the saddest part of the book, because over and over, the prophet has to confront the sins of God's people and their priests as well. Their leaders, their religious leaders, were out of step with God. So walk through this with me. Notice, first of all, they needed to repent of cheating God out of their best. That was the first sin that he had to confront them of. They were cheating God out of their best. Verse 6 says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" This is God speaking. "And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you. "O priests who despise my name," but you say, how God? How have we despised your name? How have we brought dishonor to your name? Well, let me tell you, by offering polluted food upon my altar, verse 7. When they brought food offerings to God in response to the law of God, they weren't the best that they could offer. They rummaged through their fridge and they found the stuff that had expired dates already. That's what they brought. They didn't bring to God their first fruits, the best. They brought God their leftovers. And the leftovers looked like a homeschool science experiment. Old and growing with interesting things They offered blind animals, verse 8. Blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? God says. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Present that to your earthly leader and see how honored he feels, God says. You know, that's really convicting. When you think of how we would honor an earthly king, we'd fall all over him. We would bring the best to him. But do we bring our best to God? And now entreat the favor of God, verse 9, that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors. One among you who would shut the doors. In other words, shut the door of the temple and not even let you in because of what you're doing, because of what you're bringing to God. Block the way to the altar because your sacrifices are a dishonor to God. From the rising of the sun to its setting, verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. See, this is God's desire. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God's desire is his name will go to the nations. Why? Well, not only because he's worthy of glory, but because he knows that people are ultimately blessed when they come to know the name of the true God. See, we think oftentimes that missions is a New Testament concept, but it's not. It actually started way back in Genesis 12. That the light would go to the nations. To the nations, to the nations, God says. That the whole world may know that I am king. Why? Because he is a benevolent king who wants to display his grace and mercy to sinners. Well, those are just some of the ways that the people were cheating God out of their best. Well, now he turns his attention specifically to the priests who were equally corrupt. In chapter 2, we see their unfaithfulness. And now, O priests, this command is for you. So the involvement of the priests in the first rebuke is that they were accepting these lame offerings from the people of God and presenting them to God. It was bad enough that the people were bringing them to God, and then the priests had the gall to say, okay, I'll bring them to God then for you. And so the priests, the religious leaders, were being unfaithful. And so he says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking there about the covenant that God made with the tribe of Levi, which you had to be, in order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. See? Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. So God chose the Levites to be those who ministered in the tabernacle, in the temple, as his mediators between the people and himself. And so he made a covenant with them. And it was a covenant that had to do with holiness. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction, this is the Levite, was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But what should happen, what should be, is not what is, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. See, the Levites were called out among the other tribes to be God's priests, to be God's holy leaders, and yet they weren't holy. They were unfaithful. And then he goes on to rebuke intermarriage with unbelievers. Verse 10, have we not all one father? This is their argument. This is Judah's argument with God that, well, we're all of one father. You're the father of everybody, so it doesn't matter who we marry. But spiritually speaking, that's not true. God is the father of every person in a creator way, but he is not the father of all people on earth in a relational way. The New Testament says that we become children of God when we are adopted by God through Christ. So they were saying, well, has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And why would God have such a strict regulation for Israel that they would never marry outside of the faith, that is, marry someone who did not worship the one true God? Because God's desire was that they would be a light to the nations. And how could they be a light to the nations if the husband and the wife weren't even on the same page spiritually? How would those children be being raised for the honor of the Lord? And you see that same principle carried through into the New Testament. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the same admonition is given by the Apostle Paul that a believer in Jesus Christ has absolutely no business ever even entertaining the thought of marrying a non-believer. So God's holiness remains. And then they had disregard for the purity and permanence of marriage. So if you're keeping a list of these sins that they are called to repent of, first is cheating, second is unfaithfulness, the third is intermarriage with unbelievers, and the fourth would be divorce. They had a disregard for the purity and permanence of marriage. Marital unfaithfulness was rampant, as was divorce. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So he's rebuking the husbands for being unfaithful to their wives who were their covenant wives. They were disregarding marriage as a covenant. Boy, doesn't that speak of our culture today? Today's culture says marriage is a contract. It's a contract that can then be broken when one or both parties don't meet up to the contract. But God says, no, marriage is a lifelong covenant. Did he not make them one? Verse 15, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And so God says to those of us who are married, guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard your marriage. Do not disregard the purity and permanence of the marriage covenant. Take it seriously, because God does. And so the people were dishonoring the king's name in all of these ways. And that should cause every one of us in this room to just pause for a second and say, Lord, am I dishonoring your name in any way? If so, would you show me that I may repent of it? The church is not Israel, but we have a similar calling. God has called us to holiness as he is holy. As Peter says, as God is holy, so we should be holy. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, as Israel was to be a light to the nations, so the church, believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, together into one community, we are to be a light to the nations. Number three, notice a third admonition that God wants you to hear and respond to this morning, and that is return to dedicated service to the king. Skip down with me to chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, in this section of the book, the prophet confronts two sins, basically, stealing from God and arrogance. And when he confronts the people, he calls them then to return to a faithful life and service to God. Chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8. Will man rob God? Will a man steal from God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how? How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Look at the richness of this promise nestled within a rebuke. The rebuke is, you have stolen from God in that you have not been faithfully giving to him his tithes. The word tithe literally means tenth. And the Jewish people in their ceremonial sacrificial system had several different tithes. And God says to them, you are robbing me by not giving to me your tithe, by not honoring me first out of the first fruits of all that you have. But then he gives this promise and admonition in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. You ought to underline that phrase in your Bible, because it is the only time in the Bible that God tells his people to test him. It's the only place. Otherwise, we're told throughout Scripture, never test God. Don't put God to the test. Here is one example of God saying, I want you to put me to the test, and this is the test. You honor me first with your tithe, and I will prove to you my faithfulness, and I will meet your needs. And I've talked to believers for 30 years. I've talked to believers with the test, and they have the testimony. You know what? God really showed me that one area that of my life that was not surrendered to him was my finances. And the first thing I knew I needed to do was begin tithing to my church. And when I took that step of faith, and when I put God to the test, he showed up. Imagine that. He showed up. He kept his end of the promise, so to speak. Put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And by the way, lest you walk out of here with the wrong idea, the blessing that God promises comes in many different forms. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity kind of thing where I would say to you, give today to the Lord $1,000 and tomorrow he'll give you $2,000. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Blessings come in many different forms. Spiritual blessings. Maybe material blessings. Definitely the testimony of God's people throughout the ages has been, when I trusted God enough to give to him what rightfully belonged to him in the first place, I saw him meet my needs in unexplained ways. And isn't that just good of God? You get this picture of this benevolent father who just loves to bless his children, and he looks for every way that he can. What a good God we have. Well, then he rebukes them for arrogance. He says in verse 13, your words have been hard against me. Literally, the word hard means arrogant. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. People of God were arrogant. Their hearts were filled with pride. Unless you think that's not a possibility in a church like ours, let me say it's more of a possibility in our church like ours, because we love the truth and we love sound doctrine, and sometimes together with a love for sound doctrine can be a measure of arrogance and pride that is very disturbing to God. So please, love the truth and never stop loving the truth, but please love it with humility. Don't hold the truth with a spirit of arrogance. Number four, there's a fourth admonition, and that is remember the discernment of the king. Remember the discernment of the king. Chapter 3, verse 16 talks about the judgment of God. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. And then he goes on to talk about the day of the Lord that's coming, which is a future day of judgment in which God will distinguish between the righteous, those who are right with him, and the wicked, those who have rejected his grace and his offer of salvation. So it's speaking of a future day of the Lord. So remember that the King discerns the hearts of every person on earth. And there's a day coming, Jesus said, in which the wheat shall be separated from the tares. The tares are the unbelievers who have hidden themselves among the wheat. And they will be pulled out by the angels at the day of the judgment. And the end of the book of Revelation talks about this. There will be the judgment, the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers only. But there will also be a different judgment for Christians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where you and I will stand before God as a believer, and we will not give an account of him for our salvation. That's all by grace through faith in Christ. But we will give an account for God. We will be judged by God for what we did with our Christian life. So it's a post-conversion judgment. It's not, I don't believe, as some people do, a time when God is going to put on a large screen for all of heaven to see what I was like before I knew Christ. Oh, my word. I'm sorry, but that would bring no glory to God, and there will be nothing in heaven that doesn't bring him glory. But this will be a judgment where God will look me in the eye and say, Paul, I converted you in the spring of 1984, and this is what you did with your Christian life. Why did you do so little? And these are the works that you did for my glory, and they shall stand as a testimony. And these are the works you did for yourself, and they're going up in smoke. God will distinguish between the righteous, those who know him, those who are right with him through Christ, and those who are wicked. But he will also judge those of us who do know him. It's a sobering reality. So remember that. Remember the discernment of the king. And then finally, there's a fifth admonition. Regard the decree about the king's coming. This is interesting. It starts in chapter 3, verse 1. There's a parenthesis. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is like a parenthesis where Malachi just goes a little, just steps aside from the judgment portion of the book for a second to give a promise. It's like he knew that they were getting overwhelmed at that point with all of the rebuke, and they needed some hope. And so he sneaks 6 verses of hope in here. And he says, behold, I send my messenger, verse 1, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Who is this messenger? Jesus tells us that this is John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this verse was speaking of John the Baptist. He was a messenger who would prepare the way for the king. He's not the king. He would prepare the way for the king. As Jesus called him, he is the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, his main job is to announce that the groom has arrived. That's his job. And that was John's job. And so this God will send this messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. But then he immediately in verse 2 then talks about judgment again. And purifying, that God will sit and purify the sons of Levi. God will bring fire, the fires of purification, into their life. Because he loves them. He wants them to be holy. And then the book ends with this same decree and promise. Their words of consolation, verse 5 of chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this was written after Elijah, so what does this mean? This also refers to John the Baptist, and we know this because Jesus said so. And Jesus never lies. This is John. Why was he referred to as Elijah come the second time? Because his ministry was very much like Elijah's. Very prophetic, very in your face, even to political leaders, calling them out. But John prepared the way for the Lord. He also did, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So God will judge the wicked, but God will also refine his people. And God ends the book with this comforting promise of consolation. God will justly punish all evildoers, but he will also reward the faithful remnant, those who know him, those who walk with him. And so the remnant is told, watch for Elijah, watch for the messenger who is to come. You know what's very interesting now? From Malachi 4:6 to Matthew 1:1, there will be 400 years of silence where God will not say a word to his people. In those 400 years of silence, there is growing among the people of God a longing for the promised one, the promised one. And so the New Testament opens with what? The birth of Jesus Christ, the promised one. Well, I trust you've seen the importance of this little book of Malachi in the big picture of God's plan of redemption. It contained definitely specific messages to the people of God at that time, but there's so much application in it for us, isn't there? And that is the way it is for God and his word. As Paul said in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now we are on the other side of the coming of the Messiah. We know that Jesus has come. But maybe you're here today, this morning, and you don't know that Jesus has come. You don't know why he came, and you don't know he came for you. So let me just say to you that God loves you. And no matter what you have done or even are doing, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient to take care of your sin. And God proved it by raising him from the dead 3 days later to shout to the world, sinners, you may now come to me through Christ, and you might be forgiven. Jesus is coming again, but let me warn you that when he comes the second time, he is not coming as Savior, he is coming as Judge. He came as Savior already. He's coming again as Judge. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, would you come to him today? Why waste another minute? Come to him before he comes again. So, Father, we pray, bless your word to our hearts, to our minds, to our wills. Holy Spirit, who wrote these scriptures, would you apply them to each of our hearts in a very personal way? We know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming again. And we who know and love him are so thankful for his salvation, and we look forward to his return. But Lord, maybe there's a person here today, maybe there's a man, a woman, or a child, a boy or a girl who doesn't yet know you, and we pray that you would overwhelm them today with your love and your grace, and that you would woo them into your family through faith in Christ. Lord, be glorified as we lift your name up this morning and sing to you, the King, and to lift up the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming again. Amen.